you will, take your Bible and open with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we are returning there again today. Faith and unbelief are two things that are not uncommon to our lives. They are two things that we understand, whether we admit it or not. In fact, when you think about faith, we practice faith every day. When you and I get behind the wheel of our car and we drive down the road, we practice faith. We have faith that the people driving in the opposite lane will not veer over into our lane and hit us. And so we show faith in other people in that way. We see faith at work in the child who stands on the edge of the pool as their father is in the pool saying, "Jump and I'll catch you. I won't let you go under. I won't let you sink. Jump into my arms and I'll catch you." And then as that child jumps, they have faith that their father is going to catch them. We even see faith in something that I did years ago when I was in college. I was a part of the Baptist Student Union leadership team, and before school started that year, we went on a leadership retreat, and one of the things that our PSU director was trying to do in us was help us to function like a team, know how to work as a team, and trust one another. And one of the things we did was a trust fall. I don't know if you know what a trust fall is, but a trust fall is you stand about 3 or 4 feet off the ground with your back to everybody, and they line up behind you, and they stick their arms out and lock arms with one another, and then you're supposed to yell, 1, 2, 3, falling, and then you fall backwards, and they're supposed to catch you. We did it, and it's good that we had faith in one another, and we trusted each other. Nobody hit the ground, thankfully. But I practiced faith in my friends and in my fellow members of that leadership team, saying, "I have faith that you're going to catch me when I fall backwards, even though I can't see you or see the ground." And so we understand what it's like to practice faith in our life. We also understand unbelief. The example of the child on the edge of the pool, if there's any hesitation in them, if there's any hint of unbelief in their father that, "Look, I know you say you're going to catch me, but for whatever reason, I just cannot believe that," that child will either just stand there frozen and do nothing, or they'll turn and walk away. Even in the trust fall example, if you do not trust the people who are saying, "Look, trust us, we're here, we're going to catch you," you won't attempt that fall at all, or you'll just try to get out of from doing it altogether because you don't trust the people. Parents, we understand unbelief. We know what unbelief is. See if this sounds familiar to you, that you're at home one day and you hear a loud crash in your home and you wonder what happened, and so you call the child into the living room where you are, the child that you suspect caused the loud crash, and you say, "What happened?" And they tell you something and tell you what happened, or they give you some kind of story, and then you say, "Okay," and they leave the room, and you turn to your spouse to say, "Did you believe them?" "Neither did I." And so you call another child into the room and say, "Tell me what happened." So we understand what unbelief is. We understand what faith is. But when it comes to faith and unbelief in relation to Jesus, we need to know, we need to make sure that we have real faith, true faith, or we need to be told, we need to know that we're unbelieving. We have seen in John's gospel that people come to faith in Jesus as they hear the voice of the good shepherd calling them to come and follow him. We looked at that a few weeks ago in John chapter 10, and that in hearing the voice of the shepherd, they believe and are saved by him. But when it comes to unbelief, the question we really must ask is, why do some people remain unbelieving in the face of all the evidence about Jesus? And we're going to see the answer to that question here in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 50. But before we get to answering that question, I want us to begin by looking at the victory of the cross that is revealed by Jesus as He speaks in verses 27 through 36 in this passage. So John had told us back in verse 23 and 24 that Jesus had spoken of His death. And now picking up in verse 27, Jesus continues to speak, and this is what He says. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to Him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. The crowd then answered Him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Father, we come to You, and as we dive into Your Word, our prayer is that our hearts would be open to see the light, Jesus Christ. It is only when we see Him for who He is and what He has done for us that our hearts can be changed from unbelieving hearts dead in sin to believing hearts made alive in Christ. So speak now. We need to hear You. We need to hear Your voice, because it is only when we hear Your voice calling that salvation can be found. We need to hear Your voice as believers saying to us, "Here's who I've called you to be. Here's what I've saved you to be. Go and live in this." So speak to us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus here speaking concludes His word, or John concludes the words of Jesus there in verse 36 by saying, "These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them." In what we read in these first few verses of this passage, the victory of the cross is revealed. Jesus tells us what's going to happen because of His death. And if you have ever wondered what Jesus' thoughts were as He entered Jerusalem, knowing that the week would end with His death upon the cross, John tells us that it troubled Him. In fact, Jesus says, "My soul has become troubled." And the Greek word used here signifies horror or anxiety or agitation. As Jesus thought about taking upon Himself the full wrath of God for the sins of the world, for your sin and my sin, it troubled Him. But we might ask, why? Why was Jesus troubled at the thought of all of this? After all, was this not the reason why He came? And yes, it was the reason why He came, and He understood that. In fact, He says that in this verse. But it troubled Him because He would become sin and the bearer of the full wrath of God, something that He had never experienced before in all of eternity. You see, for all eternity, the Son had experienced nothing but perfect fellowship and love from the Father, but now He is about to experience the Father's wrath against Him as He becomes sin. I mentioned last week that the first car I drove as a 15-year-old was a 1989 Ford Escort, and I was so excited when my parents gave me the keys to that car. However, 5 days after getting the keys to that car, I experienced one of the most terrifying moments of my life. After school was over one afternoon, as I was leaving the school parking lot, being too focused at waving at my friends and pointing at them and laughing because they were getting on the school bus and I was driving away in my car, I totally failed to see the Ford Bronco that was stopped right in front of me, and I plowed right in the back end of that Ford Bronco, and my Ford Escort folded like a tin can. And in that moment, I was terrified. I was troubled. And my thoughts were not, am I okay? No, my thought was, what is about to happen to me when I call my father and my mother and say, hey, that car that you gave me 5 days ago, it's done. There's no way I'm driving this car home. It busted the radiator. It's leaking out all over the ground. There's smoke coming up from the engine. The hood of the car is almost at the windshield. There's no way. And I thought, what in the world are my parents going to do to me when I call and tell them what has happened? I was troubled. I was anxious. I was agitated over the thought of what was going to happen to me. And I thought, they're going to kill me. Now, they did not kill me because I'm still standing here today, and I'm thankful for that. But Jesus was troubled here. Troubled because he was about to experience something he had never experienced before, becoming sin and bearing the full wrath of God upon himself. And this was the purpose for which he had come into the world, but that does not mean it didn't trouble him. But here's the thing. While it troubled him, take note of the focus of his heart, to glorify the Father. After expressing his trouble over the weight of the cross that is about to be placed upon him, he adds, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. He says, should I ask, Father, save me? Don't let me experience this. Don't place this on me. He says, no, I should not pray that. This is the reason why I have come. This is the purpose the Father has given to me. And this is why I have come to Jerusalem now, to fulfill the Father's plan. And then he prays, Father, glorify your name. Jesus had always had a desire to glorify the Father. And in this moment, he prays, not Father, deliver me from this moment, but Father, glorify yourself through this moment. Glorify yourself as I take on the sin of the world and as I drink fully the cup of wrath that you're going to pour out upon me as I die on the cross. Father, you be glorified. And as he prays that prayer, a response comes. And the response is from the Father himself. And the Father says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And this response from the Father meant that he would be glorified through the life and the death of his Son. I have glorified it. My name has been glorified through your life, and my name will be glorified again through your death, burial, and resurrection. All of this was for the glory of the Father. Now, while the voice speaks in response to Jesus' prayer, the Father did not speak for the benefit of the Son. Jesus makes that clear in verse 30 when he says to the crowds, the voice has not come for my sake. The Father is not assuring me that he's going to glorify himself, because I know he's going to glorify himself, because I have had a relationship with him for all of eternity. It's been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everything the Father does is to bring glory to his name. So him speaking now that he's going to glorify his name is not for my sake. It's for yours. It's so that you will know It's so that the faith of his followers would be strengthened, and those nearby, it would confirm to them that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But they failed to see that truth. In fact, those who heard the voice tried to explain it away. Some of them say, oh, it just thundered. Some others said, it's the voice of an angel speaking to Jesus. They had no idea, they could not discern that the voice they heard was God the Father, which shows the hardness of their heart towards God and Jesus, their Messiah. They were spiritually deaf and failed to hear and understand the voice of God. And in a few moments, we'll see why. But for now, as Jesus speaks of his death, he speaks of the victory the cross will bring. And so his work on the cross accomplishes three things. Number one, judgment upon this world. That through the victory of the cross, the world is judged. Judgment is going to fall on all those who reject the Son. The world's apparent victory over Jesus at the cross was its own death and judgment. The doom of the unbelieving world was sealed by its rejection of Jesus. Jesus says, because the world has rejected me, and because you reject me individually, judgment is upon you. Number two, victory of the cross is that the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan, who appears to defeat God at the cross, will be ultimately defeated himself at the cross. The cross is the moment, says Matt Carter, of bruising Jesus' heel, but just as God promised Adam and Eve, the king crushed the serpent's head. The cross assured the victory of Jesus and sealed the defeat of Satan. So Jesus says, I go to die on the cross to bear your sin and drink the full cup of the wrath of God against sin. And as I die, judgment is upon the world. And judgment is not only upon the world, judgment is also upon Satan, as he is the ruler of this world, and he will be cast out for all of eternity because of my sin, my death, burial, and resurrection. And then thirdly, Jesus says victory is not only seen in the judgment, not only seen in the ruler being cast out, but victory is seen in that Jesus will draw people to himself. He said there in verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now let's be clear here, Jesus is not teaching universalism here. The teaching that all people will be saved in the end regardless of their belief or unbelief in Jesus. All men in verse 32 is a reference to only those that Jesus will draw to himself for salvation. Only those who Jesus draws to himself and then through faith appropriate Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives are saved. Only they receive the blessings of Jesus' death on their behalf, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life with Him and the Father. And the sad reality is that many in the crowd in that day, or on that day, here in John chapter 12, and many today are unwilling to accept that the Messiah had to die to bring victory. This is why they asked Jesus, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Still spiritually blind, they did not see Jesus' true identity. They, just like many others, were looking for a political, conquering Messiah, but he has not come to be that type of Messiah, but instead to be a dying Messiah who conquers sin and death through his own death. And they found this hard to believe. In fact, they thought it was foolish. How can you say that the Son of Man, the law tells us the Son of Man is going to come and he's going to endure forever. How can you now say that he's going to die? And who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Because now we don't believe it to be you. If you're going to die, you're not the Messiah. So who are you talking about? It was foolish to them. To unbelieving people, the death of Christ upon a cross is foolishness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Many in Jesus' day, and sadly many in our own day, do not see the necessity of a dying Messiah, a dying Savior on their behalf. They believe there is no need for someone to die in their place. And what a sad day it will be for them when they stand before the judgment seat and realize then that it is too late to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, while the crowds could not understand what Jesus was revealing to them about the cross and His death, Jesus, the ever compassionate and patient, gracious, merciful Savior and Lord, continued to reach out to them. He continued to invite them to believe in Him as their Messiah and the Son of God. This is why He says in verse 35 and 36, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." Jesus is the light. And His words and His works prove that to be true. The crowds have had the opportunity to believe in Him as the light which leads to life. And Jesus wants them to believe. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light, He says. And so here is the warning, clear for the crowds on that day and clear for us today. We must make the most of the Word of Christ as we receive it now. We must make the most of the Word of Christ as we receive it now. It is as we believe it that we are transformed by it, being transformed into His likeness as sons of light. Jesus says, "While I am still with you, while the light is still here, there's time for you to believe. So believe." And with His final invitation given, we are told then in verse 36 that Jesus went away and hid Himself from them. This is the last message Jesus preaches publicly. The last one. The last message, the last invitation. And people still would not believe. And in fact, when we pick up in verse 37, we read that though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet which He spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Here we see the problem of unbelief. And looking at what John tells us, we can begin to understand why some in that day remained unbelieving despite all the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, as well as why people today remain unbelieving despite all the evidence. Unbelief stems from two things. First, unbelief stems from the sinful depravity of man. Why did the Jewish crowds not believe Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah? Why do people today not believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord? Because we are totally sinfully depraved, and this sinful depravity has done three things to us. Number one, it has darkened our minds. Our minds are darkened. Paul writes in Romans 1:28, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, a darkened mind, to do those things which are not proper. Having minds darkened by sin, we do not believe in God. So He has given us over to sinfulness. Ephesians 4:18, Paul writes that because of the hardness of our heart, our understanding has been darkened. So unbelief is not due to a lack of evidence or a lack of knowledge. It is due to the fact that our minds are darkened by sin. But then, number two, our sinful depravity has made our conscience unclean. All we do, even the good things that we do, that we would say are good, are tainted by sin. And it is only through the atoning work of Christ on the cross that our conscience can be cleansed from dead works to serve the living God, says Hebrews 9:14. In our sinful depravity, we are unclean. Our consciences are unclean. Our works are unclean. Meaning in our sinful depravity, there's nothing we can do to make it right before God. Everything we do is tainted by sin. It is only through the atoning work of Christ on the cross that we can be cleansed of that sin and made right and pure and holy. So our sinful depravity has caused our minds to be darkened. It's caused our conscience to be unclean. And then thirdly, it has caused our heart to be deceitful. The slogan today in our world is, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Do whatever your heart desires. Whatever you're passionate for in your heart, do that. And to that slogan, Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Do not follow your heart. It is deceitful and full of sin. Sinful depravity causes people to remain unbelieving in Jesus. They cannot see Jesus as Savior, so they remain dead to serve themselves and follow the desires of a deceitful heart, which further leads them into the darkness of sin. I mean, listen, I could stand up here and preach for 4 hours. I could preach until the very last breath of my lungs is exhausted and not one single person could come to faith and salvation in Jesus. Why? Because they are sinfully depraved and in that condition they are unable to see the truth. So what hope is there then? Jesus. He's the only hope if they're going to come to faith and be saved. It is only as they hear the gospel of Christ that then the Holy Spirit works in their heart and opens their heart to the truth of the gospel that they then hear Jesus calling them, come and follow me through faith. And that results in salvation. I mean, listen. I was asked years ago at a former church, one Sunday, I had preached a salvational message and a church member came to me and they said, hey, does it not bother you that no one comes down the aisle? And I said, well, let me answer your question in this way. Yes, it does bother me. I said, but secondly, while I want to see people come down the aisle, I cannot focus so heavily on that I manipulate them down the aisle. I told him, I said, I can get people down the aisle through the use of cunning words, through manipulation. I can get people to come down the aisle. But here's the thing. To manipulate people to come down the aisle, to use cunning words, to force a profession of faith like that is worthless and does not save. People remain unbelieving because they are sinfully depraved, having darkened minds, consciences, and hearts. And the only way they're going to come to faith and be saved is when Jesus opens their heart to the truth. Now this condition, our sinful depravity, we cannot blame it on anybody else. But that's the tendency, right? The tendency is to blame our sin on everybody else. That's what Adam did with Eve. When God came looking for him, Adam, where are you? And he said, here I am. Where were you? I was hiding. because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Well, see, God, what happened was this woman you put in the garden with me, she did this, and then I did that, and it's her fault. He blamed her. And then he said, Eve, what have you done? And she said, well, see, what happened was, is the serpent that was in this garden, I don't know where it came from, but it said this and it said that, and so I took and I ate. It's the serpent's fault. And God said, no. It's your fault. Because I told you not to eat of that tree. And you chose it. You see, our sinful depravity, this is our fault. And it makes us unwilling to believe. Sure, we might try to blame it on Adam and Eve for sin being in the world, but we are responsible for our own sinful depravity, having been born into this world with it. Psalm 51:5, David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me." And that does not mean that David was conceived in some sinful fashion, like in some adulterous relationship. No, it's David saying, "I was born into this world a sinner," and that is true of every one of us. We are responsible for our own sin, and we are responsible for our own propensity towards sin. No one makes us sin. We choose it. Again, we are this way from birth. Psalm 58, verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." So we are born into this world sinfully depraved, and this is our fault, and it makes us unwilling to believe in Jesus. We can blame no one for this other than ourselves. And if we pay attention to John's words here in John chapter 12, we see that this unbelief in Jesus is the individual's fault. Verse 37. "Though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in Him." Whose fault is that? Theirs. John makes that clear. Jesus had performed all these things before them, and still they were not believing. The way John phrases this verse, verse 37, puts the blame for the crowd's unbelief and the blame for our unbelief and people's unbelief today squarely on our own shoulders. Although Jesus had provided all the evidence needed to show that He was the Messiah and the Son of God, people will still not believe in Him. Because sinfully depraved, with darkened minds and consciences and hearts, sinful people reject Christ. But there's a second reason why these people didn't believe. A second reason why people today don't believe. And that stems from the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign over all things, then He is sovereign over all things. Okay? If we say God's sovereign, and He's sovereign over all, then He's sovereign over all things, including belief and unbelief. And again, if we pay attention to John's words, he shows us that God is sovereign even in why sinful people don't believe. Look at verses 38 through 41. Why did they not believe? John says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' And for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him." Who caused him to be unbelieving? God. Isaiah says, Israel's unbelief and rejection of Christ was not outside of God's plan. On the contrary, it was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Prophesying of Israel's unbelief, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53 verse 1, "Lord, who has believed our report?" And the answer is very few. And incredibly, that was true even though the arm of the Lord was revealed to the people of Israel through the miracles Jesus performed. Yet they did not believe. And using the words of Isaiah, John tells us the reason they could not believe was because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and have God heal them. Israel's rejection of Jesus was not merely foreseen, it was by God's sovereign design. He blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Now let's be honest. We do not like to think that way. We don't. Saying that God blinds the eyes of people and hardens their hearts. We don't like to think about that. Yet it is evident in Scripture. Writing in Romans chapter 9, Paul says in verses 14 through 18, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." So we see here God saying he shows mercy to some while hardening others. And to us, we might say, that's unjust. That's unfair. And Paul dealt with that question. He said, would we say there's injustice with God? May it never be. May we never accuse God of being unjust. We might say that. But here's the thing. When it comes to God's choosing, when it comes to God's election, it has nothing to do with justice. It has everything to do with grace and mercy. Because here's the reality. If God did what was just and fair, then he would condemn every single one of us to hell. That would be just. That would be fair. Paul here in Romans 9 uses Moses and Pharaoh as proof that God can do what he wants in dispensing his grace and mercy. God had mercy on Moses while he hardened the heart of Pharaoh, yet here's the reality, both men were murderers. Remember? Pharaoh killed people, and so does Moses. But yet God showed mercy to Moses, and he hardened Pharaoh. And why do I bring this up? I bring it up because this is where we must be reminded that there is a tension that exists within Scripture between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. This is one of those teachings within Scripture that we will never fully understand or grasp, but we cannot ignore it when we come across it. While John indicates that the unbelief of the crowds was due to their willful rejection of Jesus, it is also because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts to the truth of who Jesus is so that they would not believe. But why would God do that? Why would he blind their eyes and harden their hearts? It leads to the final point. Because it's an act of judgment. It's an act of judgment. There's a warning here for us that when we hear the Word of God preached, having been exposed to its truth, we come away either a little closer to God or a little further away from God. We come away either more softened toward God or more hardened toward God. We are never the same after hearing the Word of God preached. The same truth that turns the heart of stone into clay, which becomes moldable in the hands of God, can also further harden you. And if we think, if God will only perform a miracle in my life, if God will just prove himself some way to me, then I will believe. Look here in John chapter 12, that though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. They saw his miracles, and they only became further hardened in their hearts. So the problem of unbelief stems from the fact that the individual is sinfully depraved, having a darkened mind, conscience, and heart. It also stems from the fact that God blinds the eyes and hardens the heart of the unbelieving as an act of judgment against them. So let John chapter 12, verse 38 through 41 serve as a sober warning to those who persistently harden their hearts against God, because you may find yourself hardened by him. But here, it is also true that God in sovereign grace brought good out of the rejection we see. As Paul writes in Romans 11:11, that it was by Israel's transgression that salvation has come to the Gentiles. God's plan of saving a people for His Son, a people from all nations, cannot be thwarted by anything sinful people can do. And we also see here that while many reject Jesus in verse 42 and 43, we read that many of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So these rulers believed in Jesus, but they were afraid to publicly confess Jesus out of fear of being excommunicated from the synagogues. They are borderline Christians. They are borderline believers. They have borderline faith. And dear friends, borderline faith is not saving faith. There's always been a problem within the church of borderline believers, people who claim to believe in Jesus but are afraid to live for Him and stand for Him in the public eye, whether that be in the office, at home, in the school, on the job site, wherever. Borderline believers are those who are afraid to publicly confess Jesus because of all sorts of outside pressures. For the student, confessing Jesus might lead to being called a prude or a fuddy-dud. It might lead to you having to say no to certain things, like going to that party where you know alcohol will be available. It means saying no to the sexual advances of that cute guy or girl that has caught your eye. In the workplace, confessing Jesus might lead to the loss of a promotion as you refuse to cut corners or be unethical because you want to be righteous in your work, doing it unto the Lord. It might mean saying no to coworkers when they invite you out for a drink at a bar after work. Following Jesus always comes with a cost. And like the rulers here, many choose to remain borderline believers because of fear of exclusion or loss of popularity. They refuse to publicly confess and live for Jesus because they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus Christ says to people with borderline faith, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. And this now leads us to the end, the conclusion of this chapter, which really is a summary of the entire gospel message. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The emphasis here is on faith. The theme of John's gospel runs throughout this final message of Jesus. God sent the Son. To see the Son means to see the Father. Jesus is the light of the world. His words are the very words of God. Faith in Him brings salvation, and to reject Him is to face eternal judgment. In fact, the very word that He spoke will judge those who have rejected that word and rejected Him. And so understand this morning that those who have sat in church week after week hearing the word preached, and those who have read the word for themselves who remain unbelieving, they will be judged by every bit of scripture they've ever heard or ever read, because the very word they have rejected becomes their judge. And why is that true? Because every verse of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation points to the living Word, Jesus Christ. And so to reject this Word is to reject Jesus Christ, the living Word. So dear friends, Jesus in His first coming did not come to judge. He came to save. But if you will not place your faith in Jesus, then He must become your judge. I beg you, don't waste the spiritual opportunity God has graciously given to you today. The light is shining through the preaching of His Word, and He is shining to draw you to Himself for salvation. But be warned, Christ will someday hide Himself from those who have no concern for His salvation or His Word. So as John 12:36 says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Have you believed in Him? Have you confessed Him as Savior and Lord of your life? Do you live for Him in your home, in your workplace, at school, when you're among your friends and family? Confess Him now as Savior and Lord of your life and live for Him each day from this moment forward. Let's pray. God, we come to You. God, I thank You that in Your grace and Your mercy, even while we are sinfully depraved, while we would not look for You, Father, You sent the Son, and He came looking for us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and He has shined His light into our life. And if we have perceived that light, and if we have heard His voice, and we have responded in faith to Him, confessing Him as Lord and Savior, repenting of our sin, then we have been saved. And we thank You for that wonderful miracle in our life. But God, we know that there are those who are unbelieving. They have not experienced that yet. I pray that today, Holy Spirit, may You work in their heart. Open it to the truth of Christ. Shine, Lord Jesus, shine Your light into their heart, their darkened heart, mind, and conscience. And may they come to You, confessing You are Lord and You are Savior. And then together may we go out and live for Your glory every day. So Holy Spirit, work now in this time of invitation, time of response. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.